Well, good morning. We are continuing today in Matthew 5. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 5 and open your Bibles, we're going to be jumping around looking at other scriptures too, but we will be looking at Matthew 5. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel also. If you want to go ahead and kind of mark those with something so you can turn there. Probably look at 2 Corinthians 7 as well, pretty sure, maybe Romans 7. We're going to be all over the place, so yeah, fire drill. We're going to be jumping around. We said last week when we kicked off this series that I titled Be Blessed, Wisdom from the Beatitudes of Jesus, and we said that Jesus, from chapter 4 here in Matthew, we saw Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. He's called his disciples together. He's got his 12 apostles picked. And he's talking to them, he's teaching them about repentance, and he's talking to them about the good news, and he's teaching them about the kingdom, about his kingdom and those who will inhabit his kingdom. And so here in the Beatitudes, this is a continuation of these teachings. Today, the message I've titled Good Grief, which kind of shows my age. If you ever, Charlie Brown fans here, Peanuts, I'm probably not the only one who's heard that expression. If you're under 20, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But yeah, Ian, you do. Okay. Well, good. I've titled the message Good Grief, and I've given it a subtitle just that the Lord gave me as I prepared, The Story of Three Kings. The Story of Three Kings. And we're going to talk about good grief today, starting here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, to me that seems a little vague. It even seems maybe a little contradictory or a little confusing. Because when I think about people mourning, or I think about in my life when I've mourned, I'm heartbroken. I don't feel very blessed. When I mourn, I'm at a place where I'm maybe crying and blessing. I'm thinking, well, blessing should be a happy thing. I should be laughing and joyful. And I think if this had said, blessed are the people who are really happy and comfortable, that would be real easy for me to understand. I think, yeah, obviously, you know, that's a no-brainer. You're blessed if you're happy. And that would make sense to my flesh. I think about visiting with friends at funerals, and I've done a lot of funerals, and also just going to a lot of funerals to support friends and family, and think about the times that I've gone there to encourage somebody that I care about, and they've had a loved one die, and most of the time, if they're close to the person who died, they're just broken. You know, they're crying and feeling downcast, and you know, the last thing in the world I would do is walk up to that friend and say, "How come you get to be so blessed?" You know, I mean, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? You would think that's either crazy or just like I'm the most insensitive person in the world if I did something like that. So what did Jesus mean? He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And again, keep in mind, he's teaching about the kingdom. He's not talking about just earthly things and earthly loss, and earthly mourning. He's talking about those who are part of the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. So let's back up for a minute to verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. This is a signal to his disciples, I'm going to teach you something. So they draw close to him, and he began to teach them. This is for believers. These are disciples. These are people who, at this point, hopefully, I've made this decision that I'm going to turn away from my old life. I'm going to forsake sin, and I have decided to follow Jesus. And blessed is a description of these people. Jesus is saying, this is you guys. This is the blessed people. And then jumping to verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think of mourning this time of year. I know some folks who struggle with winter. They get seasonal depression. Yeah, you don't have to tell everybody, but yeah. Go ahead and raise your hand, Kim. No, No, it affects us differently. Some people, the gray skies and the cold weather, and it really just zaps your happiness. But again, Jesus is not talking about just like how we're dealing with earthly mourning and earthly losses. He's talking about something much deeper here, things that have to do with the kingdom. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, he translates Matthew 5:4 this way. He said, Jesus said, "How happy are those who know what sorrow means." How happy are those, again, speaking of Christians, who know what sorrow means. What he's saying is, how happy are those people who understand, you know what, God has a purpose in sorrow. God has a purpose in mourning. God has even a goodness in sorrow and in mourning, for they will be given courage and comfort. So thinking on that, that makes me think, you know, there must be more than one kind of sorrow. There's got to be. There has to be more than one type of mourning. And we know from the Bible that that is the case. There's at least two. There's actually more. But in the Bible, the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 7:10, if you'd like to turn there, he distinguishes between two types of mourning, two types of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul wrote, "Godly sorrow." So here's the first type. Godly sorrow. Godly's a good adjective there that describes this sorrow and lets us know right away, this is from the Lord. This is a kind of sorrow that God wants you to experience in your life. There's a type of mourning that's good. This is from the hand of God. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads you away from your sin, and it leads you towards Jesus. It brings repentance. That leads to salvation. Godly sorrow leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow, another kind. Worldly sorrow brings death. Well, this morning, to help us understand the difference here between these two types of mourning or sorrow, and to help us understand what Jesus is teaching here, we're going to look at the stories of three kings. And the first king that I want to look at this morning is King Saul. King Saul. He was born in a land called Gibeah about 3,000 years ago. And King Saul was Israel's first king. And you can read about his life in 1 Samuel if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel, starting around chapter 9. And it talks about his life, I think, chapter 9 through 31. There's mention of Saul. But in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, and I'm just going to paraphrase for you for brevity's sake to move along here, but Saul apparently was a really good-looking guy. The word says that he was tall, he was handsome, he's strong. You know, if he's there for the presidential debates and there's 12 people up there, Saul's the one you'd look at and you think, that guy's presidential material. That guy's got it going. He's a natural leader. Everybody would pick him just by looking. You'd think, this guy, he'd be a good king. And at the Lord's direction, Samuel, who's a prophet, he anoints Saul with olive oil, and he becomes the king of Israel. And not only, the word tells us, not only is he king, but he actually enjoys fellowship with the Lord. God is with him. God's directing him. Through the prophet Samuel, God is speaking to Saul and leading him. And Saul has favor with the people. The people like Saul. And Saul is winning military victories. And for some time, his reign goes very well as a king. But Saul has a problem. Saul has a sin nature, like me and you. He's a sinner. And it always comes out in some way. Saul and his son Jonathan have some troops that they're leading. I think the contingent with Saul was maybe 2,000 or 3,000. There was about 1,000 with Jonathan. And they'd had some military victories. They've got these small contingent of troops. And God had told them when to attack and when to not and who to attack and what to do, and very detailed commands. And so all that was really expected of Saul as the king is listen to the word of God through the prophet and obey. Do what God tells you to do. That's what Saul is supposed to do. But he's thinking, you know, I am a great king. I've got all kinds of victories. Let's just keep the momentum going. And he and Jonathan go out and they start attacking Philistine fortresses and on their own. God's not told them to do any of this. And as happens, when we don't listen to the Lord, things start to go south. They start to suffer defeats. The men start to scatter. They're going home. They're like, we're not in this for defeat. So the army's starting to leave. And in the meantime, the Philistine troops are massing. They're like, all right, we're going to take him out. And so there's this overwhelming force of Philistines coming together. And Saul suddenly has this realization, oh, maybe I need to consult the Lord. But Samuel's not there, the prophet. So Saul decides to do something stupid, again, sinful, and he makes burnt offerings to the Lord, which he is not supposed to do, and he knows it. Samuel arrives, the prophet arrives. Saul goes out to greet him like he hasn't done a thing wrong. Samuel knows. You can see this there in chapter 13, verse 11. Samuel asked Saul, he said, Saul, what have you done? What have you done? And Saul's response is catastrophic. It is so messed up, and unfortunately, it's so relatable to me and you. He starts finger pointing at other people. He says, Samuel, you know what? The men were deserting me. Those cowards were not following me like they should have. They were deserting. They were going home. And you know what, Samuel? You should have been here. You should have been bringing me the word from God, and you weren't here. And then he says, and you know what? And the Philistines are amassing to attack. So he's pointing the finger at his men. He's pointing his finger at Samuel and at the Philistines. It's everybody else's fault. And in verse 12, he said, I felt compelled to do the burnt offering. I felt like I had to do it because of everybody else. And he knows it's forbidden. He knows he's in sin. He doesn't confess to doing any wrong. He has no sorrow. He's unrepentant. He's prideful. He's basically telling Samuel, here's why it's okay that I sinned. Anybody ever done that? I guarantee I have a time or two. We want to justify our actions. We've got all kinds of excuses. Well, we begin to see this pattern here in Saul. Saul sins. The Bible describes that as doing what's right in his own eyes, and we've all done it. Saul starts doing what's right in his own eyes. He is disobeying the commands of God. His relationship with God is suffering because of it. The truth comes out. God always brings his word to bear, shows us what sin is, and he's doing this for Saul. And Saul refuses to own his mess. He's unrepentant, he's dishonest, and he's making excuses for sin in his life. I'll let you read the rest of Saul's story on your own in 1 Samuel. I'll go ahead and spoil it for you. It doesn't go well. If you don't know the story, it goes very bad. He goes kind of crazy and ends up dying because there's a type of mourning that leads to death. He's got sorrow, believe me. He's suffering all kinds of consequences. He's sorrowful, but he's unrepentant. It's a sorrow that leads to death. Here's a reminder of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience. Godly sorrow, it leads us away from sin. It brings repentance. We turn away from sin and we turn in trust to the Savior. It leads us to salvation. And it leaves no regret. Takes away the shame. Takes away the guilt. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, worldly sorrow is sorrow because we got caught. It's not that we're sorrowful that we've offended a holy and righteous God. It's that we don't like consequences. You know, maybe our pride got wounded. Maybe people were thinking really highly of us, like with King Saul. He's the king. And he deserves to be. He's a great guy, and all of a sudden, everything's falling apart for him because of his sin. And his pride is wounded, and he doesn't like consequences. And he can't continue, after a while, in his sin. You know, King Saul was given so many opportunities. He was given so much talent. But like all of us, you know what he did? He just sinned. We all do. He's like me and you. He's really just a sinner. Not worse off or better off. I mean, he's just a sinner. But he's only sorrowful that he got caught in his sin. In Psalm 32:10, the Bible tells us, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him." Saul didn't want to change. If he had it to do all over again, he'd do the same thing. He didn't want to be any different. He didn't want to change. He didn't want to cry out to God for mercy. He didn't trust God to be merciful. I think of people that I know who've gotten caught for shoplifting or theft, and it's an opportunity. I mean, they could repent. And then you see 6 months later, they're busted for the same thing. You know, I think of people I know who've cheated on their spouse, and they've gotten some counseling, and they've come clean about it, but then a year later, they're doing it again. The sorry they got caught, but given another chance, they do the same thing again. Unrepentant. That's worldly sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. The type that Jesus is speaking about here leads to a different ending. An ending of joy and life and goodness and mercy and comfort. We're going to look at a second king this morning, King David. King David. After Saul's death, David becomes the new king. And David is known, unlike Saul, as being a great king. He's called a man after God's own heart. And God raises David up as the new king of Israel. He's about 30 years old. He has great success. Gets all kinds of victories. He establishes Jerusalem as the capital. He brings the ark back, which the Philistines had had, but now the people have it back with them, the Ark of the Covenant. And he seems blessed. He reigns for 40 years. And if that's all we knew about David, we would think Saul was a lousy king. He's a no good, weak loser. And then we'd have David, who's just bright and shining and a glorious, wonderful king. But the Bible tells us more about David. See, just like King Saul, just like me, just like you, David was a sinner. He's a sinner. He has a sin nature in him by birth. And in some way or another, sooner or later, it's going to come out in some way. It always does. You can't hide your sin. Eventually, it works its way out into your life. Always. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and slept. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. David's a sinner. And his sin really, if as if that wasn't bad enough, it actually gets maybe even worse. He decides to try to cover it up. And he's going to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba by plotting to have her husband killed. And he does. He has Uriah assassinated. And just as it happened to Saul, in 2 Samuel verse 12, the word of God comes to David. Just like the word of God comes to me and you and reveals our sin. The word of God comes to David. God sends a prophet named Nathan to speak truth to David. And Nathan tells David a story. He says, David, there was a poor man, a very poor man, but he had one item that was precious to him. He had a little ewe lamb that he just adored. The Bible says that this lamb was like a son or daughter to him. He loved this lamb, and he didn't have much of anything else. But he adored this little lamb and cared for it. There was another man who was very wealthy, who had herds of cattle, and he had herds of sheep, and a multitude of wealth. And a visitor came, and the rich man wanted to prepare a meal for his visitor. So instead of taking from his own abundance to provide the meal, he steals this precious lamb from the poor man, kills it, and makes a meal to serve dinner. And David, a lot like me, and maybe some of you, boy, it's easy to get angry at other people's sin more than it is at my own sometimes. He is furious. He hears this and he is so enraged and he says, this rich man, for this evil that he's done, he's got to pay back four times what he stole. And David is so overwhelmed with a sense of wanting justice, he says, this rich man must die for what he's done. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. You, David, you're the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And the Lord goes on to say through the prophet, he says, David, I gave you a palace. I gave you wives. I gave you an entire nation. He said, I gave you everything. And he says, David, I love you so much that if that hadn't been enough for you and you would have asked, I would have given you more. And you stole Uriah's wife and had him killed. And the prophet said, why did you despise the word of the Lord? And I think in the Lord laying out his goodness and all these things that he had given to David, he was saying, David, don't you dare do what Saul did. Don't you try to justify by pointing to anybody else. He said, I have lavished my blessing upon you. You've got no excuse. Don't try to justify what you did. God's saying, I've given you everything, David. I've been good to you. There's no justifying your sin. David has done what is right in his own eyes and evil in the sight of God. And the Lord is saying, through the prophet, through his word, he's saying, own it. David, own your sin. Confess it. And in light of the word of God, King David is completely broken. He is completely undone. And he realizes, no matter what everybody thinks of him, he's a sinner. And he needs God's mercy. And he is overcome with grief and sorrow and mourning. And unlike the worldly sorrow that Saul had, there's a godly sorrow because he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't blame other people. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied there in verse 13, he said, the Lord has taken away your sin. God is merciful. See, David, all he had to do was just agree with the Lord, repent, confess it. The Lord's taken away your sin, and you're not going to die. And the reason he says you're not going to die is because the just penalty for all sin is death. But God shows mercy, and he says you're not going to die. But the consequences are horrible for David. You know, God forgives, but sometimes in our sin, there's terrible consequences that we have. But David has godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation and forgiveness. And it's evidence. This godly sorrow is evidence that a person has received the truth. They've not just heard the truth. You've received it. When God reveals your sin, that you receive that truth and you say, you know what? I agree with you, God. No excuses. You're right. I'm convicted. And what happens when you do that, when it's honest and you do that, if you go from a place where you think you're healthy to where you've got all these serious symptoms going on with your body, you get in enough pain and discomfort and stuff's not working right, you will run to the doctor. Whether you want to go or like the doctor or not, you will run to a physician. And when you are convicted of your sin, when you are confronted with it and you believe what God's saying, that God, I need your mercy, because what I deserve is death. You're right, I have sinned against you. And when you believe that, you run to Jesus Christ. You run to receive mercy. You run to him to seek forgiveness. And it leads to salvation. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive. And we're just honest with him that he will promise forgiveness, promises restoration. You know, godly sorrow is expressed. You can't hide godly sorrow. You might be able to hide worldly sorrow, but you can't hide godly sorrow. The word here that Jesus uses for mourn, the root word there in the Greek, penthos, it is the strongest word he could use in the Greek for mourning. It means the type of mourning that you have when somebody who is dearest to you unexpectedly dies. Now, I hope a lot of you have not experienced that. I have. I think about what I went through when my first wife died. I probably should have expected it, but I didn't, considering her condition. But I remember being there at Ball Hospital, and she was in her hospital room, and she was taking her last breaths. And I desperately didn't want that to be the reality that I was dealing with. But I remember collapsing outside the room in the hallway and crying out to God, overcome with grief and tears and broken. That's the type of mourning Jesus is talking about over sin. It is sin that grips you in your soul and you can't control it. It brings you to weeping and confession and a changed life. It's an overwhelming sorrow for your sin. God, forgive me and change me. It's going to be expressed. You can't hide it. David is restored to God. In his godly sorrow, he confesses. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David wrote this. He said, for I know my transgressions. I'm a sinner. He said, I know my transgressions. My sins always before me. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he's just saying, God, even though the people think I'm the greatest king ever, and I'm a man after your own heart, and I understand. He said, I understand. I'm poor in spirit. God, I need you. And he receives grace and mercy from the Lord. And there's a changed life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, he said, describing Christians, he said, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, talking about the kingdom. Those who will inherit the kingdom. And such were some of you. Some of you were these things, but you have a changed life. You were washed. You were sanctified and justified. He's saying when you have this godly sorrow, God changes you. He changes your life. Godly sorrow is blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who were all sinners. Sooner or later, God confronts that sin. Blessed are those who mourn over that sin. They repent. There's promised comfort. There's promised forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, God promises. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and He cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. But the thing is, as long as we are like King Saul, and we say, well, it was the men. It was you, Samuel. You should have been here. It's the Philistines. And as long as we have excuses, that comfort that's promised, that's never coming. That peace that passes understanding, that's only for those who repent of their sin. And it isn't as though God removes all the painful circumstances and consequences. But the great thing is, even if you're suffering in the consequences of your sin, God still gives Himself. He still says, you know what? If you repent of your sin, I will come in and I'll bear the weight of that sorrow. I'll bear the weight of that consequence for you. I'll be with you. So two kings that we've talked about this morning, Saul. And Saul is, besides being a king, Saul's a sinner. And David. Besides being a king, David is a sinner. But they have very different responses over their sin when they're confronted with it. You know, David takes ownership. By God's grace, He sent a third king that I want to talk about briefly this morning, a Savior king named Jesus. Jesus was sent for people like Saul and people like David, people like me and you, for people who sin. Jesus came not just to tell us the truth about our sin, but to take our sin upon Himself. All of it, that we could be forgiven, that we could be free of it, that we could be children of God. Taking our sin and that death that we talked about that people deserve for sin, that was all laid upon Jesus. Jesus taking all the sin and all the death because God loves you and me that much that we could be saved. In Isaiah 53 in verses 5 and 6, another prophet speaking the word of God, and here speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, the King. But He, King Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is a king who had done no wrong, had no sin of his own. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. By His wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us. Everyone's done what's right in their own eyes. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him, on King Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, all of my sin, praise God. King Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Do you know the type of mourning and sorrow that Jesus had? Not the first two types. Not because of sin. He didn't need to repent of anything. Jesus' sorrow was because of love for us. He was sorrowful because He had to leave the throne, or chose to leave the throne of heaven, to come into our mess and to take all the ugliness of our sin upon Himself and experience the wrath of God. His sorrow was for me and you. The Bible says, though, that He suffered the wrath of God, and he despised the shame. He mourned the shame of sin and endured the cross for the joy set before him. The joy of saving you. The joy of saving me. That he would take all the sorrow of the world if it meant you could be saved. So the question for all of us, are you willing to be saved? Are you willing to let him be your king? Every person I've ever met has had a common denominator with me. We're great sinners, all of us. The distinction is, which of those first two types of response are you going to have over your sin, of sorrow? Is it a repentant sorrow? Or you can just try to justify sin and let it stay in your life. If we are honest and we're humble and we'll let King Jesus, he will free from every kind of sin. He'll free us up that we can follow him. And he promises forgiveness. He promises cleansing. He promises blessing. He promises comfort. And he says, you get to be part of my kingdom forever and ever. One of the wonderful things about his kingdom is his presence. And in his presence, there's no sin there. We don't have to worry about it. It's not going to happen. There's not even going to be the temptation. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. King Jesus, thank you so much for the great news, God, that you came into this sin-sick world to extend grace and mercy, that you came not for those who think that they're healthy, that think that they're great, God, that you came for people who know that they need you. Lord, thank you that it's out of your mercy that you use your word to reveal sin in us. It's not to condemn, it's to save. God, thank you that you have come to take away all the shame, to take away the power of sin, the slavery, God. You've come to wipe away the tears. You've come, Jesus, to help us experience the blessing of being your people. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who's never agreed with what you say about our sins, that if we will come to you in faith, God, that you will forgive. If nobody's done that today, I pray, Lord, that you would give conviction of a godly kind, a godly sorrow, Lord, that would lead to repentance, that would lead to turning to you in trust and in embracing Jesus Christ. And Lord, for all of us, because we know we're not perfected, even though we've trusted in Christ already, we know, God, that we still fight this battle with sin. God, you tell us in your word, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God, give us the grace to forsake sin, to humbly come to you and say, Lord, I want to be more like you. Jesus, I want to be free of every sin of my life. God, I pray, even though it's uncomfortable and we'd rather be happy, would you break our hearts for any sin in our lives? Would you help us to desire forgiveness and cleansing and a holy life so much that we get honest with you and that we trust you and that we receive in faith the promise of living free and walking with you. God, thank you that we look forward to that wonderful day, Lord, when sin will not only be forgiven, it'll be powerless. It won't even be present, God. Where we'll have that final victory that you purchased for us on the cross. God, we pray for those who have not yet received that offer of salvation, Lord. Bless with godly sorrow that leads to salvation, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.